Reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 17, and from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Exodus 17 and 2 Corinthians 5. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And then from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed we've been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. For we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to the closing verses of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. I'll read from verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I take as a text tonight, verse 26. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? 180 years after he died, the Emperor Charlemagne, in around about the year 1000 AD, his tomb was opened up by the command of the Emperor Otho. And looking inside, they found that the Emperor Charlemagne had been buried sitting upright on a throne. There was a crown on his skull, and in his lap lay a copy of the Gospels. And he had one of his fingers pointing to this very text. That's how he said he wanted to be buried. The skeletal finger of what had been the most powerful and wealthy man in the world rested on these words: "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul?" They're very powerful words, and I want us to learn from them tonight. And the first thing to learn is that every one of us has a soul. We can forget that. Jesus tells us and reminds us of it. We have an undying soul. Every one of us is body, and each one of us is soul. Sometimes in Scripture, we find the word soul being referred to as spirit. The term spirit refers to the fact that it has been made by God, and we have it from God. The word soul emphasizes our unique personhood and identity. Each one of us is a soul or spirit, and each one of us is obviously body. You're not merely body, like a slug or an animal or a bird. You're a soul, and therefore we may communicate profoundly with each other. We can love. A man can choose to lay down his life for his friends. Parents can choose to make many sacrifices for their children so that their children are healthy and educated and so on. You can contemplate. You can meditate because you are a soul. You face up to the future. You can be overwhelmed by a sense of the beauty of the universe around us. You can be moved by music and by art and literature. You are a soul. As a spirit, you can contemplate the sun and the moon and the stars, the greatness of the universe, and the seeming insignificance of your life in the light of this vast universe that we live in, and yet contemplate the immense value that God places upon you as a creature made in his image. You can know God the Creator. You can comprehend his word because you are a soul. Animals don't do that. When God made the first human being, Adam, he formed him from the dust of the earth, just as he had formed the animals before him. So we find that there are many parallels between the body of a man and the body of animals. But that human body, which God designed and made for man, needed something more before it became a man. And we're told that God came so near to him that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living creature in God's image. It was then that he became a soul as well as a body. And our souls are made in such a way that they never die. This body of ours that we look after, that we clothe and feed, that we wash and that we spray perfume on and so on, this body that we check out for lumps and bumps, and if there's a reason for concern, we'll go off to the doctor about it. This body alone is not you, is not me. We are more than a body, we are also soul. The death that every one of us must die, therefore, is not the end of us. All is not over when the doctor makes his last call to you, when the last breath is taken, when the coffin lid is screwed down, when the funeral is finished and your body is turned to dust or to ashes and you are forgotten by everybody else. It's not all over for you. That moment of death is not the end. The spirit of man lives on because every one of us is an undying soul. And we have a voice within us that tells us that that is so, don't we? When we've gone to the funeral of our loved ones, when we've seen the coffin lowered into the grave or on the catafalque, we find that thought rising in our hearts, don't we? There's got to be more than this. There's a life to come. Men and women are souls. You go to every culture and every civilization in history, you find that is how people think. We are constitutionally made like that. And the temples and the funeral rites all say the same thing from the time of Pharaoh down to our own time. There is this inner testimony that human beings have that death is not the end. That death will never finally succeed in snuffing us out. We're sometimes tempted to think that the world is everything and that the body is all that there is worth caring for. But we have to resist that temptation and say to ourselves every morning, this world is passing away and my present life is not everything. There is something more than business, there's something more than money and more than pleasure. There is a life to come. I am a soul as well as a body. And the Lord Jesus says to us here that the soul is more valuable than the whole world. Now, you know that is true, and I know that's true. Imagine a burglar breaks into your house tonight, and he takes your most prized possession. Now, you'll have to stretch the imagination, because I want you to imagine it's worth millions. And he's got a gun in his hand. He says to you, I'm taking this. What are you going to say? Well, I'll tell you what you'll say. You'll say, take it, have it, but spare my life. Because you know that your life is more valuable to you than your most treasured possession. Nothing else possesses immortality, only your soul. Think of the things that are of great value in the world. Great works of art, luxury homes, luxury cars, fine buildings. One little child is going to live longer than all those things. One day, the great city of London will crumble to nothing, like all the other cities of history. The soul of one woman will endure all of it, longer than all of it. One day in this universe, there's going to come the end of all things. The universe will expire, the Bible says, melting with a fervent heat. But your soul that day will live on into eternity. You may be poor in this world, but you are a soul. You may be weak in body, but you're a soul. You may be a nobody as far as everyone else is concerned, but you are a soul. And when God thinks about you, it is primarily your soul that he's concerned with. Your soul is you, the most important thing about you. You weren't sent, you see, into this world just to work, just to pay off your mortgage, just to leave a few pounds to the children if you can. But you've been made with a purpose, and the purpose is to know God and to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Never forget that you are a soul as well as a body. The second thing that Jesus tells us in this text is that we can lose our soul. God has loved the world, the Bible says, but men lose their souls nonetheless. God sent his son to be a savior, but you can lose your soul. God has imputed sin to Jesus and righteousness to sinners, but some will lose their souls. A full atonement has been paid, a price has been paid for the forgiveness of sins when Jesus Christ died on the cross, but many men lose their souls. There is a narrow path that leads to life, says Jesus. Few find it, and there is a broad road that leads to destruction. Many walk it. The Lord Jesus has said he separates the whole of mankind into two groups, like a shepherd separating sheep from goats. And to some he says, come ye blessed. And to others he says, depart from me. The souls of some people are saved. The souls of some people are lost. And yet there is not one person in this whole world, not even you here tonight, who has any natural inclination to save your soul. Not one. None of us have a desire to save our souls. We are sinful, fallen creatures. We are weak and we are corrupt and we are inclined to sin. We call evil good and we call good evil. We've set out on a journey through life with a careless view of our souls, and we have very little idea as to the value and the worth of our souls. And so souls are lost in the main by neglect. That's the primary means by which people lose their souls. Neglect. We can pamper our bodies and we might go on special diets and we visit health spas and we have a bit of plastic surgery and we get a personal trainer and we run to the doctor as soon as there's the first sign of a problem, and yet we do nothing about our souls. We don't think about the inner man, or the invisible eternal world, or of God, or of dying, or of the Bible, or of Jesus Christ, or of prayer. You care for your mortal body, but you ignore your eternal soul. And as a result, your soul shrivels, becomes like a hard, little hard black stone. You neglect it. How foolish to do that. To pamper your body and to neglect your soul. And yet millions do that every day, obsessed with trivia, with sport, with fashion, with music, and neglecting their souls. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that we must neglect our body, but I am pleading to have a sense of priority in your life and mine. As important as your body is, your soul is far more important, and you must look after your soul more than you look after your body. But so many people not only neglect their souls, but they are positively murdering their own souls. Are you doing that? Filling your mind with rubbish, filling your belly with alcohol, your veins with drugs, talking about adultery and fornication and dishonesty and greed and deceit and easy money, all those things, those kind of things that have such a big part in people's lives, those are the things that can wreck the soul. They have one aim of destroying the soul. Others destroy their soul with false religion and humanistic philosophy and evolutionism and all the inventions that exalt man but have no place for the saving work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All those things are soul killers. And then indecision. Indecision is as big a killer of the soul as false religion or no religion at all. You see, it takes nothing for you to ruin your soul. Just yawn. Just think about something else when the preacher is speaking to you about your soul. Just doodle in your pad or flick through the hymn book. Admire the building you're sitting in. Think about tomorrow and all the things you've got to do tomorrow. That's all you've got to do. Just go with the flow. Go with the flow down the stream. Follow the crowd. And the opportunity of saving your soul is gone forever. And no one's to blame but yourself. You'll have no excuse when the books are opened and the king will say to you, "Friend, how have you come in here without a wedding garment?" And you'll be speechless as the angels come to carry you into hell, Jesus says. Lost souls go to that place that Jesus often spoke of, where the fires are not quenched, where there is darkness and despair and wretchedness forever. The end thereof is death. And we're not to despise the warnings that Jesus gives us in the Gospels. You are an ever-dying soul. But are you a lost soul? Are things as they ought to be between you and God? So you are a soul as well as a body, and your soul may be lost. And the third thing is that to lose your soul is the greatest loss you can ever suffer. Do you remember as a child perhaps finding something in the street? And you pick it up and you put it in your pocket and you say, "Finders, keepers, losers, weepers." And it was a sort of mantra that covered your claim to keep the thing you'd found. You found it, finders, keepers. Person who's lost it, well, tough luck to them. They're the losers. They can weep. Well, to lose something of value, of great value, is a great sadness. And we may weep, but to lose your soul, that is the greatest of all losses. And so the Lord Jesus, as it were, in this text, is putting before us great scales. And on one side of the balance, he lays the entire world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all the power of the earth, all its diamonds, all its agricultural wealth, all the cities of the world, the mountains, the seas, the jungles, every delight and every sin of the world, everything in that scales on the one side, all the beauty, all the fame, all the wealth, all the earthly glory, all the honor, the physical strength, everything that men and women can do in this world, everything that makes them famous and envied, unimaginable splendor, all the glories of the kingdom. Kingdoms of the world are there. Jesus leaves nothing out of it. If you can describe it, there it is in that side of the scales. Every single atom, nothing is missing. The whole world, everything is in that side of the balance. And then on this side, Jesus puts one soul. I don't know, let's say the soul of a child. See, the soul of a child with learning difficulties. Or some little old Chinese lady who's lived her whole life on the side of one hill in the middle of nowhere, growing rice all her life. And that one soul will outweigh all of that. Up goes the world. And the soul outweighs it all. The Apostle Paul says that after he saw the Lord Jesus, the world was crucified to him and he was crucified to the world. You could offer him all the money, all the fame, all the prizes in this world, he says, but he wouldn't give it a look. He was more fascinated to look at a crucified Saviour. To him, everything else was inconsequential. It was all repugnant. He had seen the Son of God, and his soul was saved. Kent Hughes, in one of his books, tells the story of the most famous living author in the 1930s, William Somerset Maugham. He was a novelist and a playwright. He was internationally renowned for his literature. He was a man who lived for his own tastes and comforts and his own sexual perversions. And in 1965, at the age of 91, he was still fabulously rich, although he hadn't written a word for years. He claimed he was still getting more than 300 fan letters a week. What had life brought to him in those 91 years? Well, his nephew, Robin Maugham, went to visit him. And this is what he wrote. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, worth millions. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates. He was waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman, but it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found him reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible, which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's a lot of old bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same. He goes on to describe this empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrieking terrors, crying, "Go away, I'm not ready. Not dead yet, I'm not dead yet, I tell you." He was a man who had gained the whole world, but he lost his own soul. Well, you don't need to listen to anything I've got to say tonight if you think that what I've been saying to you is a lot of old bunk. If Jesus Christ is to be rejected and you are to be a follower of that man Somerset Maugham, you don't need to waste any more time tonight listening to what Jesus says to you. But if Jesus is the Son of God and if his words are true, then you need to take them to heart. What good is it if a man gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Listen to these words by J.C. Ryle. The whole world cannot make up to a man the loss of his soul. The possession of all the treasures that the world contains wouldn't compensate for the eternal ruin. They would not satisfy us and make us happy while we had them. They could only be enjoyed for a few years at best and must then be left forever. Of all unprofitable and foolish bargains that a man can make, the worst is that of giving up his soul's salvation for the sake of the present world. It is a bargain of which thousands like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, have repented, but many, unhappily, like Esau, have repented too late. Don't do that. Don't do that. The fourth thing for us to learn from this text is that anyone may have their soul saved. There's no need for you tonight to make the mistake that so many others around us are making. There's good news in what I've been telling you so far about the message of Jesus Christ and his gospel that is offered to the world. It's good news of the salvation of our souls. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And any one of us here, from the most wicked person to the most righteous person, from the most stupid person to the most sophisticated person, can today know the salvation of his or her soul. Well, how can that be? How can your soul be saved? This is the Bible's answer. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has borne away the sin of the world. He didn't die like a martyr. He wasn't like Stephen. The Lord Jesus was sent into the world to save our souls. And all the guilt and defilement of sin has been taken by him as he hung on the cross. The curse we deserve, taken by Jesus in our place. The demands of God's law upon us, the threats of death from God's law, Jesus took all of that and satisfied it all. So when Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there as our almighty substitute, as a representative in place of sinful men. And our enormous debt to God has been satisfied, has been cleared up once and for all by Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. And the way to heaven has been opened up, and a fountain has been opened up to wash away all our sins and all our uncleanness before God. So peace with God has been accomplished through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ for everyone who entrusts themselves to him. The prison doors, as it were, of the house of sin has been opened up, and the grip of Satan on our souls has been prized open, and he delivers us. Jesus delivers us from all of that. And all of that was done for sinners like you, with your lost soul. Hands were pierced with nails. The mockery that Jesus endured didn't end, and precious blood has flowed so that sinners like us can be forgiven. There is pardon and forgiveness for sinners. Not for sinners out there in some vague idea of people out there, but for you tonight, for you. I'm saying then to you that there is a Saviour for you tonight, so that your soul can be saved. Jesus Christ can deliver you. He can become your Lord and your teacher and shepherd and the great shepherd of your soul. The second thing the Bible tells us is that Jesus, who died, lives and is with us now. And that's important to know, because I can't save your soul. There is no preacher who can do that. There's not a single person in this congregation who can help you. Not a saint in the world who can help you. Not a group of saints. No men dressed up in religious costumes. No pope laying his hand on you or sprinkling water on you, saying a few religious words. None of that can help you. Not even angels can save you. Only the living Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've come thinking, well, this man at the front wants me to have some sort of religious experience, and then I can feel a bit better and cry a few tears, and everyone will gather around and say, oh, well done. I don't want you to have any kind of heightened feelings about Christianity and then to say, oh, you've been saved. You're right to be suspicious about anything like that. Maybe you're thinking about your family and your friends and the future, and you're thinking, well, how can I become a Christian? I won't be able to keep it up. It's hopeless. I know I'll just give it up in a couple of days or a couple of weeks. I'll never keep it going. But if it were just you see, on your own, you'd be absolutely right. You can no more keep on living as a Christian as a lamb could survive in a den of lions. But you see, when you become a Christian, it isn't just you. But there is a Saviour also with you, a Saviour who has died to take away your soul and to keep you day by day as a Christian. He's with us now. He never leaves us. We go nowhere in this world if we're Christians without him being with us. He's with us as our sovereign protector, we sing. He's there to keep us from falling, to keep us in the midst of temptations. Sometimes he'll take the opportunity away from us for sin. Sometimes he'll make the sin horrible to us, repugnant to us. Sometimes he gives us new energy to battle against sin. Sometimes he'll let us fall into sin to humble us and then give us grace to repent and a new determination to do better in living the Christian life. You see, Jesus Christ rose from the dead in the power of an endless life, never to die again. And he cares for us and he never stops praying for us. And he's full of sympathy and long-suffering, though we provoke him. He's a living Saviour who helps us every day, every passing moment of every day. So I'm not saying to you, make a decision for Jesus today. I'm saying this to you. It'll profit you absolutely nothing if you go on and do very well in the eyes of your friends and your neighbours and your families and lose your soul. To lose your soul, all you've got to do is nothing, absolutely nothing. The one person who can help you is here now in the power of an endless life. He can save your soul and present you faultless before God in that great day. And your soul then can be saved because of the offers that Jesus makes to you in the gospel. Look to me and be saved, he says. Come unto me, I'll give you rest. He that believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believes in me is not condemned. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that does these things, says Jesus Christ, shall receive the end of his faith, the salvation of his soul. So what I'm saying to you is your soul can be saved tonight. Not the souls of others. Your soul. Your soul. If you are hearing me aright, then what you'll understand is that for a person who loses his soul, any person who loses his soul, has got himself to blame. Can't blame the gospel. Can't say it's too narrow. Its demands are too great and too restrictive. Come to Jesus Christ and you will be welcomed, is what the Bible says to you. A child can understand that. You don't need any qualifications to understand the Christian gospel. There is pardon for the greatest sinner extended in the gospel to us. There is healing for the sickest soul. There is salvation in the name of Jesus and in no other. Let me just read to you in closing this quote from J.C. Ryle in, I think it's his book, Old Paths, and he's writing about the soul. If you love life, I beseech you to lay hold on Jesus Christ at once, that your soul may be saved. Why not do it today? Why not this day join yourself to the Lord Jesus in an everlasting covenant that cannot be broken? Why not resolve before tomorrow's sun dawns to turn from the service of sin and to turn to Christ? Why not come to Christ this very day and cast your soul on him with all your sin and all your unbelief, with all your doubt and all your fears? Are you poor? Seek treasure in heaven and be rich. Are you old? Hasten. Hasten to be ready for your end and prepare to meet your God. Are you young? Begin well and seek in Christ a never failing friend who will never forsake you. Are you in trouble? Are you careful about this life? Seek him who alone can help you and bear your burden. Seek him who will never disappoint you. When others turn their backs on you, then will Jesus Christ the Lord take you up. Are you a sinner, a great sinner, a sinner of the worst description? It will all be remembered no more if only you come to Christ. His blood will cleanse all sins away. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Go then and cry to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the value of your soul and think of this one way of salvation. Call on the Lord in earnest prayer. Do as the penitent thief did. Pour out your heart before him. Cry to him, Lord, remember me, even me. Tell him you come to him because you have heard that he receives sinners and because you are a sinner and you want to be saved. Tell him the whole story of your past life. Tell him, if you will, that you've been an unbeliever, a profligate, a Sabbath breaker, a godless, reckless, ill-tempered man. He will not despise you. He will not cast you out. He will not turn his back upon you. He never breaks a bruised reed or quenches the smoking flax. No man ever came to him and was cast out. Oh, come to Jesus Christ, and your soul shall live. The Lord bless his word to us tonight. Amen.